sound of a mighty herd. Oh, fun. So many.
Love it.
All right. Well, this morning we're getting into Nehemiah chapter 9, as Mike referenced this morning. Before we start, just a quick story. There was a Prussian king, Frederick the Great, and he was once touring a Berlin prison. And as he was touring through the prison, you know, kind of examining, you know, all the things that were happening and the security, all of the prisoners within the prison were shouting their innocence. They were declaring, "Oh, I'm innocent. You know, I don't deserve to be here." As they're, you know, yelling out as he's walking through this prison. I should say all the prisoners except for one. There was one man who in his cell just stood there with his head down and remained silent. And so kind of caught his attention. It's funny how quiet sometimes can be the thing that draws attention when everybody else is being noisy. And he stopped and he said, "Hey, you, what did you do to be here?" He says, "Armed robbery, Your Majesty." And he says, "Are you guilty?" He says, "Yes, sir, I deserve my punishment." King Frederick calls over the jailer and says, "Release this guilty wretch at once. I will not have him kept in this prison where he will corrupt all the fine, innocent people who occupy it." He said, "Confession is good for the soul," they say. When we're honest about our need, about our failures, about our sins, it releases that. I'm not sure that's something that I have to persuade anyone to. I think we all know the feeling of keeping something inside that needs to come out. It's interesting, getting into this text this morning, the heading in my ESV Bible for Nehemiah chapter 9 is "The People of Israel Confess Their Sins." And when you look at the NIV, King James, NLT, pretty much every version that I could find that had headings in there, it says something to that effect, either the Israelites or the people of Israel or just the people confess their sins. And yet, as I read the text, it is so much more than that. And it is a confession, but sometimes I think we have too narrow a definition of confession. It's easy for us to think about confession in terms of our sins. If you have a Catholic background or you've watched any movies that take place where there's a Catholic church, you know, there's the confessional booths where you go and, you know, "Hey, I need to confess my sins." Or when we read through the New Testament, we find that people were being baptized, confessing their sins. But confession of sins is one piece of a much bigger puzzle. And I think as we get into Nehemiah 9 today, what we really see are four confessions, four types of confessions that really get to the heart of what it means to have a relationship with God. In fact, confession, by its very nature, is relational. I think back, as a child, when, you know, which is why I brought this up this morning, when I would have something that I knew I did, and my parents didn't know I done did it. It was, you know, you had that little feeling there. And eventually, if you keep that in long enough, you find that it begins to cause an interruption between the relationship, doesn't it? If you have unconfessed sin between you and someone else, eventually it's difficult to be around them. It's difficult to talk to them. And you might even start blaming them for that pain you're feeling, for that awful feeling you have, because you're keeping it inside. A lack of confession is damaging to relationship. But really it comes down to is confession is about truth. And so when we make a confession of something, we're acknowledging the truth, and we're doing so in the context of that relationship with God. And so as we see these four confessions, we'll see that sin is a part of it. But it's a broader piece of the Israelites recognizing truths about their relationship when it comes to them and to God. In fact, just thinking about, you know, when we baptize someone, what is it we say? We don't say because of your confession of sin. We say because of your confession of faith. Because of your confession of faith, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Confession is about truth. So let's just begin here with just verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all the foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law and of the Lord their God for a quarter of a day. And then for another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God." Father, this morning, we want to confess the truth about who you are. We want to confess the truth about who we are. We want to confess what we know to be true about our relationship with you. Father, I just pray this morning that as we examine the people of Israel coming to a place of confession, Lord, that this may deepen our relationship with you, that our hearts may be turned towards you, our hearts may be turned towards your word, that we may understand who you are and who we are more deeply. And Lord, I just pray that this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's worth kind of recapping a little bit where we are in the story. The wall has been built. They're beginning to reestablish good patterns following the exile. So these are all people who were exiled from Jerusalem, from Judah, scattered around the world, who've now come back together, have been a part of this community, have rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the wall, and now we're beginning to reengage in some practices. And last week we talked about them coming together for the Feast of Booths, and they spent days just in God's Word, celebrating it together. And there came a point in time where they actually had to tell the people, stop crying, because today is a day of celebration. Don't weep, don't mourn. Today's not that day. Well, now we get to chapter 9. Today is that day. They said, okay, we're done with the feast. This was a time of specific celebration. We've come together to remember good things. Now we're a place where they are coming together to weep. They're coming together. They're putting on sackcloth and ashes. They're putting earth on their head. Not a common practice among grown-ups. My kids have outgrown that phase for the most part, but I remember, you know, several camping trips when especially my daughter and my nephew would just dump dirt on their own heads and on one another for hours on end, and it was good fun. But as adults, we rarely put earth on our head. But it was a sign, just like the ashes and the wearing of the sackcloth. It was a sign of contrition and of mourning for what was lost, for what was broken, for what was in error. And so they've reached this place where they're at that. And then we see going forward here from verse 4 on, we see these four confessions in Nehemiah 9. So let's begin here with Nehemiah 9, 4 through 6. It says, "On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Benai, and Chenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethiah said, 'Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord. You alone, you have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on them, the sea, and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you.'" I like worship. There's something about the time we take to stop and just say, "You are Lord." And that is really, this first confession could be summarized with those words. You are the Lord. The Israelites are saying in no uncertain terms, "You are Yahweh." That is, that when you see Lord in all caps like that, that is where the English Bible is taking the word Yahweh, I am, God's name that he gives to himself, and putting it in place in Scripture. And so they are acknowledging that you alone are the great I am. You alone are worthy of praise and adoration. You alone are worthy of our submission and all honor. I think proper confession always starts here. What we really see here is we see in this confession, as they're reestablishing life and worship in Jerusalem, we see an echo of Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, which is, you'll also recognize that Jesus uses this when asked what the greatest commandment is. Jesus references this verse. And in fact, Jews to this day, as a part of a larger prayer, pray this verse twice a day as a part of, they call it the Shema. And it is a part of their routine worship here, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one." Not two. It's not the Lord is first. The Lord is one. The Lord is the only I am, the only one who is holy and distinct and unique in all the cosmos as God, as the I am. And we have to start from that place of confession that this is who you are. In fact, the rest of the confessions don't mean a whole lot if this one doesn't hold true. It is one of the distinctives of the Christian faith is that we believe that God is one and holy and unique. You know, from Moses on, the Israelites were instructed in this idea. In fact, that we see the Pharisees, you know, Jesus talks about, you know, he actually criticized them because they took this verse very literally. They actually had verses of the Bible, you know, that talked about frontlets between your eyes. They'd have little boxes with pieces of scripture written down on them, tied on their forehead and on their hands. They called them phylacteries. There's your vocab word for the day. That'll be a test. They would walk around with these things literally on them. They would write the Bible verses on their doorposts, but then not apply them, not actually walk them out. But this is the place where they go, no, we have to start here. We have to start with this. And I'll acknowledge that as much as this is an echo of that passage in Deuteronomy, I'll say it's also, I couldn't find a word for pre-echo. I don't know, is there such a word? I made it up. New word created by me, copyright, Sean, 2017, pre-echo of the first line of the Lord's Prayer. As Jesus said, pray like this, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Jesus said, this is where we start in our prayer. We start with, God, you're holy. Father in heaven, hallowed, holy is your name. We have to begin there in any confession if we're going to confess rightly. And this morning, as we go through these four confessions, I actually want to stop and take a moment to actually practice what we're talking about here and make these confessions corporately as a church. So I'm gonna lead on this, but then I'd like for at least a few people to join in and speak to God's holiness this morning. So, Father, this morning, we acknowledge that you are God alone. You are the Lord. You are Yahweh, the great I am, holy and separate and set apart. We confess this to be true, Lord, as the source for all we say and do, for all that we believe and all that we act out. God, it begins with your holiness. You are holy, holy. Of the picture in Revelation That's what we hear the angels singing, isn't it? We're going to get there here. We're just a couple weeks away from starting the Christmas season. Anybody else already listening to Christmas music? All right. Somebody tried to tell me it's not Thanksgiving yet. You can't listen to Christmas music. And I was like, tell you what, as soon as I get done listening to all the Thanksgiving carols, then I'll switch over to Christmas. Oh, guess what? I'm done. I've already finished my Thanksgiving carols. So hark the herald angels sing, bring it on. I always thought that is a Christmas one. Because there was snow involved. And no, it doesn't matter. Okay, well. It's a hard life. It's a hard life. Yeah, people in Arizona never get to celebrate Christmas. It's like the opposite in Narnia. Always winter, but never Christmas. In Arizona, it's just never winter. Wrangle it in. Pull it back. God is God alone, and he is holy. And that is the song we sing, whether it's Christmas or Easter or everywhere in between. God is holy. And that's where everything starts. If we don't have that right, then we're missing out an awful lot. Like everything. Moving on to verse 7 through 25 here. It says, "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water to them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' and had committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possessions of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Confession number 2, you have loved us even when we were enemies. They stop in the midst of this confession. They've confessed that God is holy, and then they take this pretty extended piece here to say, and this is how you've behaved with us. This is how our story has played out. And they kind of recount in summary. I mean, they've spent, what now, a week or more standing and hearing the word of the Lord read to them. So they're getting a good history lesson here. But they recount their history. They go, we were a people who didn't have a home. and you called out Abraham. You called Abram. You made him Abraham. You gave him Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs, and they went into Egypt. And then you pulled them out of Egypt, and you led them through the Red Sea, and you provided manna. And even when they made a stupid golden cow and bowed down to it within an eyeshot of the Red Sea almost, you didn't give up on them. You continued to walk through this with them. You didn't base it off of their earnings. God didn't look at the people of Israel and go, let's see, are these a people who will follow me faithfully and perfectly that I never have to worry about? Yeah, I think they'll do the trick. No. It had nothing to do with Israel being extra special or extra righteous. It had everything to do with God's choice and God's mercy and grace that he extended to Abraham. It didn't depend on whether or not Abraham was going to be faithful, though he was. It didn't depend on whether Israel was going to be faithful, because it wasn't. It depended upon God choosing and saying, nope, I'm sticking with this. And it even goes so far as to say, even when we sinned, you didn't turn off the lights. You didn't take away the cloud to give us direction by day. You didn't take away the fire to give us direction by night. You didn't turn off the manna and say, okay, that's it. Done giving you bread. Done giving you water from rocks at this point in time. You guys have blown it. No, you have loved us, God, even when we were enemies. God stands by his choice. God has never been the God who waits until we have it all together. Praise the Lord. Amen. Romans 5, 6 through 8 reads this way. It says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't wait until we've got it all figured out. God doesn't wait until we're perfect to call us. There's an old saying, God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. God makes righteous those who he's called. God doesn't try to go, all right, well, let's see, this person deserves to go to heaven. This person deserves this or that. No, God just loves, even while we were enemies. God did not wait until the people were ready to behave like Christians before sending his son to die. It's kind of an important point, isn't it? Sometimes we kind of think, oh, we've got to find the people who are ready because they're already acting right. A key point I once heard made by Tim Keller is that Christianity is the only religion that does not require its adherents to believe they are better than anyone else. Let me repeat that. Christianity is the only religion that doesn't require its adherents to believe they are better than anyone else. There are atheists who are much better people than I am. There are Muslims who are better people than I am. Jews, you name it. There's somebody who's a better person than me within that capacity. I don't stand on any merit that comes from me. I don't come and say, well, because I was special, God loved me. Because I was better than, God loved me. Christians should actually be the ones who are the most ready to acknowledge, you're right, you might be a better person than me. When we get called hypocrites, if you're right, I'm totally a hypocrite because I blow it. I don't like my wife's kind of nodding at me just a little bit. No, just teasing. No, I blow it every day. I blow it every day, but I don't get God's favor because I'm a good person, because I'm somehow better than anyone else. I have no place to boast whatsoever. That is a beautiful truth, isn't it? I don't have to be better than someone else, which means, guess what? I can treat them a lot differently than I might be tempted to. I can treat people who don't know Jesus with a lot of respect. I can honor them. I can love them well. This kind of confession that God loves us even when we're still enemies should have two significant results, probably more than that, but two that stand out to me. One is gratitude towards the Father. Anytime you get something you don't deserve, probably being thankful is a good first step in that. think we, for you may have seen on Facebook, we gave my son a Nerf gun that has a clip that holds 25 darts. It comes with two clips and enough darts to fill them both. And it's battery operated and can shoot every single one of those darts in about 15 seconds. That's what it sounds like, except when it hits you and then you go, ow, 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 ow. Which thankfully he tested on himself, not on someone else. Middle school boys, what are you going to do? Given his track record of hitting me in the back of the head with Nerf darts, he did not deserve that gift. And he was thankful. The gave me a pretty good idea that he was pretty grateful for that. But how much better is the gift we get from God that we don't deserve of life? Secondly, is humility towards others. Romans 3:27 reads, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith." We don't have any spot to boast when it's by faith through grace, because it's not about me. I didn't do something. I didn't earn it. I probably wouldn't have even gone looking for it had he not come looking for me. In fact, I guarantee I wouldn't have. Nothing in my nature is screaming out, "Hey, I'm looking for something better. I want what I want. I go after what I want to go after." That's in my natural state. That's who I am. And God says, "But here, I love you." Confession number two, you have loved us even when we were enemies. Pray with me. Father, we confess to you that you are the Lord of our story, and Lord, that you know us deeper than we know ourselves, and you've chosen to love us anyway, not because of anything we've deserved, but simply because of your great love for us. So Lord, we come to you grateful and humble in heart, recognizing that though we didn't deserve it, you have given us this great, great gift. Right, Nehemiah 9:26 through 31 continues with the historical story here. It says, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Confession 3, we have repeatedly rejected your love. We have repeatedly rejected the love of God. We have to be willing to confess that we have and do reject the love of God every time we choose sin, our desires, our separation, rather than surrender to the one who knows what we need most and who is what we need most. The people of Israel did not get better. They continued to choose sin. They continued to reject the loving attempts of God to restore them. What did they reject? It says that they cast the law behind their back. They took those laws, those good statutes that were referenced earlier, and just put them behind their back. They turned away from them completely. They rejected God's good plan for how we ought to live. I was thinking about this as kids. Didn't we all do this to our parents? At least I did. Maybe the rest of you were perfect kids. I hear the laughter. I know. None of us were. As kids, we all rejected our parents' love for this from time to time, at the very least from time to time. I was going to say, hey, are there enough parents and kids in here in the room together that we could probably get some good conversations going? If we, no, but probably better not. Each time we stepped outside the boundaries our parents set for us, we were rejecting, in a way, their love. Trust me, their parents were putting those boundaries, as imperfect as our parents were, they put those boundaries up because they love us. And they're trying to help us have a full, prosperous, mature life where we grow into. I understand this much better as a parent than I did as a kid, believe it or not. As a kid, I was sure all the rules were just there to make me miserable. But turns out, I was wrong. That the rules are there for so much more. You know, the things that my parents put in place were about that. Well, we do the same thing to God. When we reject the guards and the boundaries that he puts in place for us, we're rejecting his perfect. You know, our parents' rules were imperfect and they may have sometimes been misguided. Worthy note for parents, sometimes we need to stop and think about the boundaries we've set and whether or not they're godly boundaries or whether or not they're boundaries we're setting for some other reason. But God's boundaries are perfect. His law is good and flawless. He doesn't make mistakes. When he sets a boundary, it's a good one. You know, there are things that I have, you know, said, well, no, kids, we're not going to do this. And then later on, I've gone, you know, I may have been mistaken in that. God doesn't make that mistake. God's laws, boundaries are perfect and holy and good. And when we turn our back on him, we do it to our own detriment. We're rejecting his love for us on our behalf. Reading in Psalm 19, the psalmist put it this way, says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there's great reward. I think the psalmist understood. This is the value of God's word and love for us, of God's law for us, when we get behind it and when we choose what we want instead of what God wants, when we choose to walk by our flesh rather than by faith. We choose to reject God's love, and we do it. I do it way, way too often. We become experts in not only disregarding God's word, but even co-opting it to suit our purposes. In Jeremiah, there were false teachers who opposed him, and they, you know, as Jeremiah is declaring, you know, thus saith the Lord, there were other people saying, well, thus saith the Lord over here. And even quoting scripture back at him saying, no, God's not going to do anything. It's funny, both of them were talking about God's good plan. Jeremiah 29:11, I have plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans for hope and future. Same, you know, people were talking and just didn't go into the other side. Both of them were talking about a prosper. Well, one of them was saying, yeah, but you're going to go into exile for 70 years first. Yeah, it's going to be hard. And most of you won't survive this. So have fun with that. There was a total difference here, but we're so good at picking and mincing and finding what fits with our way of thinking that we forget to look at what God has really said in his word and through his prophets, apostles, what he had to say to us so that we understand it. You know, I'll never forget a teenager one time telling me when I was in youth ministry that the fact that his sin made him happy was proof that God was okay with it. I thought, what? And he even, I wish I would have written it down, because I could probably write, honestly, if I would have written down everything that happened to me in youth ministry, I could write several books. But I wish I could remember, because he actually used scripture. He was like, well, you know, it's like what the word says. And I was sitting here just going, it was perplexing. It's like, how on earth did you get to that place? And he's like, no, I'm sure. He's like, so I won't be there on Sunday because I'm going to be doing this instead. And it was, anyway, can't get into that because that gets, it's a little PG-13. And Lord knows we don't do that here on Sunday mornings. No. You know, this confession, this we have repeatedly rejected your love, is recognition that we should submit to the word of God. When we don't, we're rejecting his love. And we need to recognize that we do it. And we do it more often than we'd like to admit. So this is the confessing your sins part of this whole thing. Father, this morning, I confess to you that I can be so much one that rejects what you would have to say. Lord, I'll refuse humility. I'll refuse your wisdom. I'll walk away from what you have to say for what suits my purposes. I confess that I don't follow you perfectly. There are times when I flat rebel against you. Father, I thank you that that doesn't make you walk away from me. Amen. It was interesting on that that note. I just came across an article this morning that the headline was, "What if non-Christians aren't miserable?" And it's talking about, you know, oftentimes when we'll preach the gospel, we make the assumption that there's a hole in their life that they're desperately looking to fill, and that's not always true. Sometimes they're just fine. And that's what we see, you know, when Paul was speaking. You know, in Athens, he begins with, you know, pointing out, oh, I notice you have these statues to these gods, and you have the unknown one. Well, let me tell you. And then he goes on to go, this is what sin is. Talks about the rejection of God and says, and we've all been there, done that. But now God is calling to account. He's overlooked the ignorance in the past, but now he's calling to account. He starts by going, you're guilty. And the article was kind of pointing out that we often forget that we have to be, that it's not just, God didn't save us to make us happy. God didn't save a lonely person to give them companionship. God didn't save the unfulfilled to give them fulfillment. God saved guilty people. And we're all that, whether or not we recognize it or not. Sometimes we have to realize it. We've got to call sin, sin. We've got to remind people, this is what God has called you to, not to make you happy, but to make you holy. Moving on, 9:32 through 37. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amidst your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Confession number four, it's God, you are just in your actions and kind in your mercy. Bottom line of this one is we get what we deserve. We have gotten what we deserve here. That anything that God decides to do at this point in time for these people, they say, this is who we've been. And everything that's happened to us is exactly what you told us would happen to us. And you are righteous in that discipline. We must confess that God has every right and is perfectly just in all of his actions. We are utterly deserving because of our sin, our treason against God. We deserve hell. It's not just we deserve to be cast out into a foreign land like the Israelites. We deserve the pit of hell for our sin. That's what we've earned. The wages of sin is death, as Paul puts it. We confess that God's mercy is completely undeserved, and apart from the gift given in Christ's blood, we are without hope in this world. And God is totally right to do so. That part hurts. God, you are just. You are right. You have the right. And you don't make mistakes. As we've been training up the life group leaders to begin new life groups here, we've talked about one of the key things to realize as we talk with people who are spiritually dead, those who don't know Jesus yet, is that there are really only two kinds of people in the world. There are people who know Jesus and people who don't. There's not good people and bad people. We're kind of all in the same boat on that one, and we all have the same issue that we're deserving of, that the people of Israel were beginning to understand. Every being on this planet was born in and has chosen rebellion. That's the message of the Word of God. That's what Scripture has to tell us. That's the only thing we're entitled to from God is, you know, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death. That's what we deserve here. We have no grounds to demand anything from God. We have no grounds to come to God and say, God, I deserve better. I deserve different. I deserve this. We can't do that because we've got no solid footing to stand on for that proclamation. Yet when we look, I want to keep going here because I took Romans 3:23 out of its context. When we look at it in its full context, boy, does it change. It says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then, if we come right back to where we were just a little bit ago, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. Right back where we started with humility. We have no rights to boast. We have no reason to expect salvation based on anything we do. Our only expectation comes in the faith we have in God's mercy through Jesus Christ. In the same way the Israelites of Nehemiah's day rejoiced in God's mercy, sparing some out of the exile and restoring Jerusalem, we rejoice in the gift of life we have in Christ Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection as a propitiation for our sin. You like that? There's another vocabulary word for the day, propitiation. It's a word that doesn't get a lot of use in our day because there's not a lot of places where it makes sense. In some translations, they'll switch it to atonement, which captures kind of a part of it. It's the idea, you know, atonement is the idea of one person paying the debt for someone else. But it's a word that really gets down to the idea of creating a situation where a ruler or a judge can justly pardon the guilty. See, because any judge could pardon someone who's guilty, right? Presidents do it all the time. You know, you can pardon the guilty, but you may not be just in doing so, right? In Christ, there is the propitiation because Jesus paid the debt. Jesus met the justice of God. That's something we often kind of want to put these in two separate categories. There's God's justice and his wrath, and then his love is over here. And they're not, sometimes we don't even think of them as being related to the same God. But the truth is they're so intertwined we can't ever separate them one from the other. They go together, and it is only in the sacrifice of Jesus. It's only in his death, his propitiation for us. You're going to be thinking about that word all day, I guarantee it. That's why you've heard me before, and you probably hear me many times. You'll hear me get frustrated with theology or ideas that do anything to minimize the cross. To do anything to minimize and take away from the justice of God in that. God's love isn't the only thing manifest on the cross. His justice is right there with it. And if we don't lean on that justice, that reality that God paid the price through his son. Because, well, God so loved the world that he gave. You know, I make it no secret my two favorite services that we do are Good Friday and Christmas Eve. I guess in reverse order, Christmas Eve and Good Friday. I love them because they're bookends on the earthly ministry of Jesus. He was eternally alive and present before, and he's eternally alive and present after. But during that window, I'm excited. I've mentioned before, in December, we're going to start looking at the book of Luke, and we'll start with the Christmas story in those first few weeks as an Advent series, but then we're just going to keep going all the way to Easter, and we're going to just follow that story along and see how that bookend comes together there, because it's the birth and death of Jesus that ultimately is that great gift. It's the reason we give presents at Christmas, and it's the reason we celebrate new life at Easter. It's because it was in that life of Jesus, in that gift, that we have the hope that we can only have that way. What joy, what a salvation, what a great redemption we have been offered by our God who loves us, for all who would just put their faith in that gift. It's remarkable. Father, you are just in your discipline. When you correct me, when you discipline me, Lord, you do it because you love me. You move me. God, and apart from Jesus, I know I deserve so much more. Lord, all good things that you give are outside of what I've earned, Lord, but you've given us these graces. You've given us this life with friends and family, with the church family. You've given us the sun and the rain, Lord, as acts of grace, not things we deserve, things you choose to give. And Lord, how much more that gift of your Son, that your justice could be met with perfect mercy because you so loved us. If we put these four confessions together, you could look at it this way. You are the Lord. You have loved us even when we were your enemies. We have repeatedly rejected your love, and you are just in all your actions and kind in your mercy. It's a good start. It's a good confession. It's a good confession of faith right there, saying, God, this is who you are, and this is who we are, and this is the relationship we've had, and this is what I know I'm really entitled to, and yet you've given me mercy. Boy, what a beautiful story that is. What a beautiful gift. It would have been neat to be a fly on the wall. The wall of Nehemiah. Sorry. There you go. Took a little bit. We haven't talked about the wall much today because we're past that. But no, to be there present to see this. I don't know that we as Christians, sometimes we avoid lament. We forget that there's an entire book of the Bible called Lamentations. We forget that sometimes we have to stop and go, whew, yeah, we've got a lot. We got a lot that we got to remember. It's a lot more fun to just celebrate, and we do that well. But sometimes we just stop, and although we may not actually put dirt on our heads, we may not actually put on sackcloth and ashes, it's important. It's important to take time periodically to recall the gift of God and recall why we deserved nothing like that gift and why that gift is so meaningful and important. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up as we close out. There's a little bit more left in Nehemiah 9 here. What we see in the closing is the logical response to this great love. Repentance and covenant. I'll just read this and you can listen. Verse 38 says, because of all this, because of this confession, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. They make a new covenant. If you dig in, we're not going to cover in great details chapters 10, 11, or the first half of 12. Dig into that, but basically those chapters are the details of this covenant that they put in writing. Just a sample here from 10, 28 through 31. It says, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who had separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, the nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. really, this is just a small sample, but what it is it's a recommitment to the law. It's going back and saying, okay, so on the Sabbath, we're not going to go to the store. It seems simple enough. Actually, we'll see next week, it's not that simple as just saying it. The doing always takes more. They said, okay, we're going to quit giving our sons and daughters in marriage to these outsiders. We're going to keep the faith. We're going to follow the law. We're going to do these things. And it goes on for about 2.5 chapters just to reaffirm this is what this means, to covenant with God. If we have agreed that God's word is good and that he's giving us mercy to make a new choice, repentance means giving up what we think is right in surrender to what God tells us in his word is true. So this morning, really, you know, we're affirming this morning what Hawkinson Community Church has been about for 100 years, which is the word of God. We're coming back and we're saying as a church, we in this next 100 years commit to continue using God's word as our standard, as our way of life, as our place where we start from and proceed from and move forward in. We're going to follow God because of his great gift and because of his great mercy, and we covenant to that. And today I'm reminded to recommit myself to that same thing, not just as a church, but as me. And I hope that you would consider joining. Maybe this is for the first time. Maybe this is the first time you've had it laid out in a way that you understand and go, oh, that's what God's word is about. That's what Jesus was about. I'd love to talk with you more about that. If that's a decision you want to make today, I'd encourage you to have your connection card that's in the bulletin. That's a place where you can, you know, one, communicate with us about any number of things, but certainly a decision to follow the Lord. Maybe one of those things, we'd be happy for one of our pastors or elders to come talk with you more about what that looks like to live a life committed to the Word of God, committed to Jesus. But this morning, let's raise up our voices in song one more time, in honor of who God is and what he's called us to. Father, we just thank you this morning. We thank you for who you are. Lord, you are the Lord. You are one. You are the only God, only one worthy of our adoration, our surrender, our submission. And so, Father, we submit and surrender to you, repenting of all the things where we would choose to walk in our own way. Lord, recognizing that though we will continue to make mistakes, your great mercy and the gift of that you've given us in your Son gives us the chance to be renewed and restored. So, Father, we thank you for that gift. We thank you for that mercy, that undeserved grace that you've given to us. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would move in us to enable us to walk faithfully in accordance with your word and in accordance with the truth that is a relationship with your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.